persecuted and killed our Saviour. We return to that in a moment. Dear Lord, our Father,
we do want to thank you. We want to thank you for the ways in which you've spoken to us, but particularly through your word here today. We ask that your spirit would work in our hearts and minds now as we hear the truth about how Jesus had a trial that was full of injustice, and Lord, how he was killed and hung on a cross. We pray that you would help us to see what his death means for us and how much you've loved us by sending Jesus into this world. Lord, we ask that you would have your hand upon us now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our sermon today is called The Crowning of the King. But the crown that Jesus received is not like this nice, pretty golden one here. The crown Jesus receives is very different. It's a crown of thorns. It's a nasty, horrible thing. But we're also going to see that the kingdom that Jesus is going to rule is not like any kingdom we have here on earth, where people would wear nice golden crowns like this one. It's a kind of kingdom, however, that we really need. Here in John chapter 18 and 19, we're in the last day, final day of, in a sense, of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's had an evening meal with his disciples. The disciples, as well as us as readers, have been privileged to hear Jesus' prayers, his communication with his Father in heaven. He's been to the Garden of Gethsemane and been arrested by an angry mob led by one of his disciples. And he's already been interrogated once by the Jewish leaders, and now we get to the second part of that interrogation. Verse 28, we read, the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness. That's what they're avoiding, ceremonial uncleanness. The Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. They wanted to be able to celebrate this festival. And so immediately, in a sense, we're confronted with the complete hypocrisy of it all. On the one hand, the Jewish leaders, they want to kill an innocent man, Jesus. They want to kill him. But on the other hand, they want to stay pure. They want to be pure, ceremonially clean, in order to eat the Passover. The one hand, they want murder of the innocent, and the other, they want purity. Now, this is an incredible ability that you're seeing here that humans are capable of. It's that ability to somehow compartmentalise parts of our lives and say, that's okay, and that's not. You ever notice that about yourself? Sometimes you look back and go, I said that was okay for me to do that, but it wasn't okay for them. You ever had that? Sometimes you'll point out somebody else's sin and cover up your own. We're often quick to judge where we actually have so much to hide ourselves. But there is a cost. The cost is that internally it tears us apart. We'll come across times where we're actually racked by guilt when we see our own sin. laid bare before us. But Jesus has come to put a stop to all of this, to put to death the hypocrisy, the kind of hypocrisy that we can all be guilty of. From verse 29, the Jewish leaders have pretty much, in a sense, loaded the gun, haven't they? And they've just handed it to Pilate to see if he'll fire it for them, because they want to stay, ritually clean. They don't want to be involved in death on the day of preparation. But the question is, will Pilate pull the trigger? And you'll see them urging him on as we read this next section. Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" And they don't come up with the charges straight away, do they? "Well, if he were not a criminal," they say, "we wouldn't have handed him over to you." And Pilate said, "Well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law then." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. And this took place to fulfil what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. See, the Jews had already decided Jesus is going to die. Jesus had already prophesied, in fact, how he was going to die, by being lifted up on a cross. You might remember part of that conversation he has with Nicodemus back in chapter 3. He says, just as Moses, this is 3 verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. You might remember Moses lifted it up when they were all bitten by poisonous vipers. Anyone who looked to the bronze snake on the pole would live. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Crucifixion was the type of death that the Jewish leaders wanted for this would-be upstart Messiah, Jesus. Being hanged on a tree was a sign that you were under God's curse. Moses teaches that in Deuteronomy, which incidentally is what we're going to be looking at next term, but we'll come back to that later. Surely being strung up on a cross would put an end to this man's influence, they think. The crazy thing is, there's a deep irony here, in that this is exactly God's plan. It has been God's plan for a very long time. So Pilate then goes back into the palaces, verse 33, he goes back into the palace, summons Jesus and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Well, is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" Pilate's starting to get a bit frustrated, I think. He said, "Am I a Jew?" "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" So he still doesn't know what the charges are. This is his angry mob that bought him and say, "Crucify him." Well, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," Pilate says. And Jesus answers, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorts Pilate. But with this, he goes out again to the Jews that are gathered outside, they won't come in, and says, "I find no basis for a charge against him. This man is innocent." Pilate, in a sense, he's interrogating Jesus to find out if he's going to be a threat to Roman rule, Roman sovereignty. Could this man be a king in opposition to my rule? Part of Pilate's unease and confusion, I think, is because Jesus' own people have handed him over. But for us as readers, it actually makes sense in a number of ways of what John's been telling us throughout this gospel. Back in John chapter 1, it says, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." And in this brief discussion about Jesus' kingship, it's obvious that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, but, as he says, from another place. And we know that other place is heaven, he's talking about. Jesus doesn't bring in his kingdom with violence, you know, violently overthrowing, another kingdom to make way for his. That's often the way that one kingdom supersedes another in the world. But no, this kingdom comes through what Jesus calls new birth, being born again into this kingdom. This is a kingdom where you are, in a sense, relocated from Satan's kingdom and into Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. This new kingdom is a kingdom of truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to Jesus. In a world where so many voices declare, there's so many different pathways to the truth and enlightenment, Jesus says that anyone really interested in the truth listens to him. In fact, he is the only way to the Father. We aren't to be fooled here. Satan isn't called the father of lies for nothing. He is the direct opposite of Jesus. And after this discussion, Pilate, as we've seen here, he declares Jesus' innocence to the crowd. And then he announces what he thinks will be a masterstroke, a way out of this situation, a way to get out of this issue that they have. Verse 39, it says, "It's your custom for me to release to you a prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" He's thinking that'll get everyone out of this bad situation. But they shout back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Now, I'm not sure what you think about this, but it's an unusual type of a thing to do each Passover, is to release a criminal. That doesn't happen in Australia these days. You know, a big event like Australia Day, let's release a criminal back into society. It doesn't happen. The name Barabbas is two words joined together, bar meaning son of. So whenever you see a name in the Old Testament or the New Testament where it starts with bar, it's son of. So Bartimaeus is son of Timaeus. Barabbas means son of Abbas, or Abba, a father. Now the crowd are given a choice here. They have a phony son, in a sense, of a phony father, you know, an evildoer, or they have the real Son of God, Son of God the Father in heaven. Which one are they going to choose? Are they going to go for the one who sides with the kingdom of lies, or the one who sides with the kingdom of truth? Well, as we know, they choose poorly, don't they? We, however, looking on, are called to choose wisely who we choose, which kingdom we want to be a part of. The start of chapter 19 is, in a sense, quite distressing. Verse 1, Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail the King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. They struck him. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." Now, it's outrageous, isn't it? Pilate knows that he's innocent. He knows that there is no charge against his name. He knows he's innocent, but has him flogged anyway. Crazy, isn't it? What sort of a justice system is this? And the soldiers aren't gentle about it either. A Roman flogging could kill you. And in their brutality, they fashion this crown of thorns and jam it down on his head. What does the crowd do when Pilate brings out the innocent man, who is their king, all dressed up in mocking regalia? The purple robe, this false crown of thorns. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answers, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him, even though I've just done all these horrible things to him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." Finally, they bring their accusation. He claimed to be the Son of God. Except their accusation is, well, it's exactly what he is. And so it's like accusing me of being the minister of the Kellogg Valley Presbyterian Church. It's like, well, yes, I might claim to be that, but that's what I am. This is what Jesus is. He is the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gives him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" he says. "Don't you realise I've got the power either to free you or crucify you?" He's starting to get a little bit more frenzied here. Jesus answers, and this is a powerful answer. "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. If my Father had not given you this power. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." And that starts to really freak him out. From then on, verse 12, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Pilate hoped that offering Jesus instead of Barabbas would calm down the mob, but has the opposite effect, doesn't it? His masterstroke to acquit Jesus turns out to be, in a sense, a bit of a misread of the situation. Individual would satisfy them. He's been punished, let him go. But it doesn't satisfy their bloodlust. It only intensifies their baying for his life, their baying for blood. Now the whole crowd insists Jesus should be crucified. Now notice, Pilate is fearful. He's fearful of a riot. He doesn't understand Jesus, where he's from. He asserts the power of Rome, in a sense, over him. But Jesus, in response, asserts the power of heaven. He says, "They're guilty of a greater sin than the sin that you're guilty of." He wants to set Jesus free, but the mob is very determined. "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar." Now that's a scathing, biting comment that they're making. There's a bit of a background to this comment. Friend of Caesar was a title given to Pilate. It was based on his friendship with a highly placed imperial officer named Sejanus. Now, there's some of this stuff in the history books that you can read about. But a few months earlier, this man had been removed from power in Caesar's sort of, you know, management team, so to speak, along with many of Sejanus's supporters. So Pilate was now in a highly precarious position, both politically but also physically. He feared for his life, so he was quite willing to sacrifice somebody else's life instead to save his own. So we move now from seeing the king on trial to the king being announced. When Pilate heard this, when he heard this from Jesus, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement. In Aramaic, the word is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It's the sixth hour, counting from sunrise. So it's about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, verse 15, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. He leaves the palace and goes out with the group who were staying out there so that they might remain pure. Crazy, isn't it? And they take him off to crucify. Now John the disciple who's telling the story, he's mentioned the Passover a couple of times already. The timing of these events is actually quite critical to the whole episode here. Why does John again tell us in verse 14 that it's the Passover? Well, the Jews were going to celebrate the Passover the very next day. You might remember this festival is when they remember the time that Israel were enslaved in Egypt. God had told them, every household, to sacrifice a lamb. Sprinkle the blood on the doorposts of your house. And in the evening, that was when you had to stay inside, don't go out. That evening, the avenging angel killed all the firstborn that did not have blood on their doorposts in every household in Egypt. But above the houses with the blood all over the doorposts, the angel of death passed over these houses and did not take their lives of their firstborn. This is why the festival is called the Passover. The blood of the lamb saved them. You might remember that John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God back in chapter 1. Not once, but twice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover lamb, when Israel was in Egypt, saved them from death. The real Passover lamb saves us from death by taking away our sin. But more than that, he offers us eternal life, a place in God's house forever. Well, Pilate formally announces that Jesus is their king. He was being sarcastic, but he didn't realise how much he spoke better than what he knew. What he says was actually the truth. But they didn't want Jesus as their king. "We have no king but Caesar," they said. How outrageous is that? What a lie. They're forsaking God's own son. They're forsaking God in that moment. "We have no king but Caesar. No one who rules our life other than Caesar." Sometimes we behave a bit like this, don't we? Who's in charge? We are. We can be so ready to distort the truth to meet our own needs in the moment. Here Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified so that his own life isn't at risk. The verb hand over appears four times in this episode, this encounter. It's the same word for betrayed that was used for Judas back in chapter 18. As Judas, just the night before, had betrayed a man he knows is innocent. As the Jews betrayed him when they brought him to the Roman governor, now Pilate too betrays a man he also knows is innocent. So after hearing from Jesus, we've been through several years of his ministry with his disciples. We've been hearing about his coming glory. We now see Jesus enthroned. It's time for his coronation, so to speak, his crowning glory. The hour has come. The hour has come for the king to be lifted up. Verse 17. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And he writes it in three different languages so that everyone will know. Pilate, knowing more than he realizes, stubbornly writes a notice that declares that Jesus is the King of the Jews. It's in the national dialect, the common dialect, and the official dialect. These three languages reflect the religious, the social, the intellectual. Each one witnesses to Jesus as the true king. Now, there are several other groups there on Golgotha. Soldiers who divide up his clothes among themselves, and in the midst of all the terrible pain and suffering, Jesus shows concern for his own mother. He places Mary in the care of the disciple whom he loves. And then we read verse 28. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. Now, I can't imagine drinking even a mouthful of wine vinegar. I was saying to a few people, I went out for a run the other day, the first time I'd ever been into Krumbit National Park. I got quite thirsty along the way. The last thing I imagined was taking out a glass of wine vinegar and drinking it to parch my thirst. But when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Now, what's he talking about? What is finished at the point Jesus comes to die? What is it that is finished? Well, firstly, there's a couple of times when Jesus talks about finishing something in John's Gospel. He says it to the woman at the well. He says there, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You remember when he was in the garden just before his arrest, chapter 17, Jesus prays to his Father in heaven, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." By dying on the cross, Jesus finishes the work his Father has given him to do. Secondly, in his death, Jesus reveals the loving heart, the mercy of his Father. Do you remember what John told us back in chapter 3? John chapter 3, this is for my mate Bruce, particularly. You'll know what I mean. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is the truth. So just incidentally, we had a time of prayer at our house the other day. All the kids came up with a memory verse. Bruce was sitting there with us. It was Bruce's turn, and this is what he came up with. So thank you, Bruce. But this is why you and I are here today. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn us, but to save the world through him. God loves us so much that he sent Jesus. He dies in this horrible way so that our sins might be forgiven. The rest of today's reading describes other fulfillments of prophecy surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. None of his bones were broken. The work of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they come and arrange his burial. Remember Nicodemus? He's the one who originally came in the dark of night so that he wouldn't be seen to ask Jesus questions. Now he comes in broad daylight, happy to be associated with the king. And so in this account of outrageous injustice, they put to death the innocent Son of God, but always, every step of the way, God the Father is in control. To finish, we all need to ask this question. How do we respond to the crowning of this king? Is he your king? Are you ready to face up to the sins that you want to always cover over and instead point out the sin of somebody else? Are you ready to see that lifted up in shame with his blood pouring down over him, the shame of his naked body nailed on the cross, exposed to the world? In that shame, he experienced all of God's wrath to set us free from the sin that we so eagerly want to hide. At his coronation, Jesus becomes the object of God's wrath so that we don't have to bear it ourselves. We have a choice. We have a kingdom to choose. We alone have the capacity to either receive or reject the offer. If you haven't already, I invite you, in a sense, to let down the walls of your heart today. Stop keeping the two at arm's length in different compartments of your life, tearing you apart. Invite Jesus in to rule your life from this day forward. Ask him to forgive you for holding so tightly to your own crown. Invite his Spirit into your heart right now if you haven't already. The hour has come. It's time. This is the bitter cup that Jesus is prepared to drink for you. Will you accept it? Will you accept him? Like Nicodemus, will you come out of the darkness and live in the light? A new life set free and empowered by God's Spirit. I'm going to pray now. That might be what we do. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that at your crowning, at your coronation, you drank the bitter cup for me. Lord, thank you for dying on my behalf. You were innocent, where I know I am not. Lord, I have lived for myself and done terrible, sinful things, even to those I love. Lord, I've been selfish and jealous at times, angry. The list of my sins has no end. I have rebelled against you, our Father in heaven. Lord, I know if I'd been there, I would have joined in the shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," to my shame. Lord, help me now to live with you as my King. Help me to take off my broken, sinful crown and promise to follow you all of my days. Lord, may your Holy Spirit come into my life to be my comforter, my convictor, and to remind me that I no longer live for myself but for you. Lord, free me from the shame of sin. This is my prayer. Amen.